You're listening to Cross the Border. That's the name of this program. I'm Nicholas. And today we're continuing our study in the Gospel according to Mark. We're still in chapter 1 here, being the first day of our study, second hour here. And Yeshua, Jesus, just cleansed a leopard. Oh boy. He cleansed the leper. And he charged this leper that he had just cleansed, and he said, don't tell anyone, quietly go to the priests for a witness to them and do whatever the law requires, whatever Moses commanded. But the man went out and he began to publish it much. Perhaps he was on his way and he was a very happy man. So he started to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city. So now, without being besieged by throngs of people, it would be hard for him to move around. I mean, if you just cleanse the leopard, and you could imagine, there's a lot of sick people in this world, and always has been, and apparently it will always be that way as long as we're in our mortal flesh. It's the mortality problem. We may have a grace period, but with that grace period comes the opportunity to grow through tribulation and suffering. So he went out, and like I said, it was so much published, and not just the guy that was a leper, but the ones that had demons cast out and other sicknesses too, that he could hardly go in and out without being thronged, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. So he basically had to leave the city. Chapter 2 of the Gospel according to Mark. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. So basically he snuck in, but couldn't keep a secret very long. And you know how it is in a small town, if you live in a small town, that everyone will find out something. As soon as one or two people find out, well, then the whole town knows what's going on. So straightway, many gathered together, insomuch there was no room to receive them, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing that one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. So he had a man being carried by four other people, and paralytic, palsy, I guess that would be a blanket term for a lot of different diseases. But this guy was obviously a paraplegic, it says, because he was born by four. So he couldn't walk or get around on his own. And when they could not come near unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. So you can see, imagine they went around the back or the side of the house, and got this guy up on the roof and took some of the thatch or whatever roofing material they had up there to keep the rain out. And they made a hole in the roof and they let him down. They let down the bed that they carried him on, wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And here we have a demonstration of what faith is. He saw their faith. Well, what did he see? He saw that they made a hole in the roof and let this man down to be healed. He saw their faith. And this tells us something about faith. Faith has been relegated, like love and hate, to the realm of the ethereal, the ethereal, something that we can't quite touch or define. It's like love. It's a mystery. And they've relegated faith to a mystery too. But you know what? We use the word faith and everyone understands what it means. When a man marries a wife and the wife is faithful, we all understand immediately what that means. There's something concrete, something substantial about that when we say that that man has a faithful wife, or that man is a faithful witness, or that man faithfully does his job every day, or he's faithfully on that corner preaching that message every day. You can count on him. So there is a concreteness that we understand about faith. Or we faithfully execute our duty. See, something real about that. There's nothing mysterious about faith. He saw their faith. Faith is demonstrated by action. Where there is no action, there is no faith. You know, what did James say? He said, I will show you my faith by my works. You say you have faith? I'll show you my faith by my works. And that's what Yahshua said, saw here. He saw their faith. You know, if we can't see your faith, then I perhaps think that maybe you really don't have any faith. You may feel certain things, but feelings without action are worthless. You know, some people feel like doing good. Some people promise to do good. I hear it all the time. There are people that say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And they boast about the things that they're going to do. But you know, they kind of never get around to doing 90% of the things that they say they're going to do. And you know what I call that? That's called unfaithfulness. I'd rather keep my mouth shut, do the 10% that I can do, and be called faithful, than boast about 100% of the things that I want to do, only do 10% of them, and be thought of as unfaithful. I'm not a man of my word. Well, I'd rather not give my word. And boy, if I give my word, I better keep it. So when we talk about faith, we're talking about action. And that's what love is. If you love someone, well, you show it by your action. There's a lot of demonstration out there of people who say they love, but they don't do it. That they really do is hate. Because the absence of the action is hatred. You know, when the Heavenly Father said, Jacob I have loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, how did God hate Esau? Esau lived a good life. Esau had everything he wanted. Esau had wives. You know, Esau was well loved by the people around him. Everyone wanted, you know, Esau was that guy that you wanted at your party. Esau is the guy that, like I said, he always brought the meat to the barbecue. You know, because that's what he did. He went out and killed. He was a hunter. He brought home the, well, bacon, so to speak. And he might as well have brought home bacon. But that was Esau. So what was the difference? God said, Esau I have loved, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And the reason was that, you know, Esau would never have said, I hate God. But he did by his actions. He did not care for God. He didn't have time for the things of God. Where Jacob was his main concern in his life was the things of God. Oh, Jacob may have been a shifty and shady character and willing to do some things that were, that seemed kind of underhanded. You know, I mean, look what he did. He deceived his father to get that birthright, you know. But Jacob understood something. Jacob was in a war. There was a war going on. And Jacob was using the art of deception in his war to get what rightfully belonged to him. Let me ask you something. Can you lie? Can you deceive for the kingdom of God? Well, I have it demonstrated in scripture that yes, you can do that. The Messiah himself said, be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Well, we know who the serpent is, who the serpent represents. He represents that devil, Satan. Another title given to him is the father of lies. Could we lie to save our life? Well, sometimes we can, and sometimes it's not appropriate to lie to save your life. It's like during the Inquisition, you had tremendous people of faith who would not lie to save their lives. They would not recant their faith. So there's times you can't lie to save your lives, but there are times you can lie to save the lives of others, as Rahab did when before the walls of Jericho fell, when the Hebrew spies came in and the police came knocking on her door saying, have you seen those Hebrew men? And she said, no, I think they went that way. And they left and departed while she hid them and helped them flee the city. And she said, remember me, because she knew that the city would fall to God. She had some faith there. And we have many other examples throughout the scripture of being wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. So did Jacob harm anyone when he lied, when he deceived his father? Did he harm anyone? No. He was getting what was his, what legally and lawfully belonged to him. See, actually, Esau was willing to steal it because Esau knew that he traded that birthright lawfully and legally to Jacob. He knew it didn't belong to him, but he was willing to take it anyway. And he knew it. He knew what he was doing. And there was no other way for Jacob to get it, apparently. So the fact was that, yes, his father fell for the deception because his father, well, he favored Esau over Jacob. So we know how that story turned out anyway. And the seed line, the seed of the Messiah, would go through Jacob. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated. So what does it mean? That the Heavenly Father withheld good from Jacob. It said about him that there was no place found for repentance in Esau, though he sought it bitterly with tears. Yes, he cried for what he lost. Father, don't you have a blessing for me? And there is that false repentance out there. Many cry for their loss when they realize they lose, but they don't repent. They don't change their lives, as Peter did. You know, Peter could have went either way when he was confronted with the deed that he did in denying the Messiah. But he wept bitterly, and he truly did repent. And there's a difference we see between Peter and Esau. There was no place found for repentance. He still had no place for God in his life. He went about being the Esau, and of course the Heavenly Father withheld salvation. He withheld those things that come with true repentance from Esau. So that's what it means when it says that God hated Esau, that he withheld those things from him. And he hates all those that do evil, though he paid the price for their sins. If they repent, if they truly turn their heart and follow hard after the Heavenly Father, he will not withhold from them, and he will love them. But as long as they don't repent, well, then they're going to have the same thing from the Heavenly Father. So we have a clearer definition if we look to Scripture of what love and what hate are. Love is withholding what is due. I mean, hatred is withholding what is due if we hate. But in this case, God withholds, and he called it hatred, but it was not due to Esau because there was no place found for repentance. If he had repented, then love would have been due, but it was not. And I think that's a lesson we all need to learn. It's not this undefinable wishy-washy thing or feeling. Feelings are good, but feelings are not love. And feelings are not hate. Feelings accompany love and hate. The emotion accompanies love and hate. And Yahshua, of course, moved with compassion as we read. So we're talking about faith here. It's not a feeling. It's not something undefinable. James said it when he wrote it. He says, you say you have faith? I will show you my faith by my works. If there are no works, if there is no evidence of faith, then there is no faith. So Jesus saw their faith. That's the point. And if we can't see our faith, if we can't see the fruit of our repentance, then we better be questioning it. He saw their faith, and he said to the sick of the palsy, thy sins, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Only God had the power on earth to forgive sins. And he could call this man son. When he saw their faith, they were all forgiven. The ones that carried the litter, you know. He saw their faith. It says their faith. And he says to the one, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only. Well, they understood. See, this is blasphemy. And we have these blasphemous cults out here today. Well, we have the main major blasphemous cult out there, the Roman Catholic cult, with their headquarters in the Vatican. And they forgive sins. Yes, they do. Say 10 Hail Marys and, you know, give so much to the church and your sins are forgiven. That's blasphemy. And they understood what blasphemy was, and we should still understand what blasphemy is today. Of course, it's blasphemy if you're a mere man claiming to forgive sins. But here was no mere man. And all of these things were done to authenticate that this was the Son of God. The prophecies were given. 69 weeks had passed. They were in the 70th week. And no, you know, I didn't hear anything in here yet. I've found no evidence from the scripture to insert an undeterminable amount of time in between the 60th and 70th week of Daniel. It's not there. That would be wrong, I believe, for God to give us a prophecy, but insert a secret gap in there without telling us about it, too, because there's nothing in the scripture that tells us there's a gap. So I'm assuming that the prophecy is sure, and that we have a sure word of prophecy here. And as there was no gap in between any of the other weeks of Daniel's weeks, there's no gap between the 60th and 70th. Plus, I have a witness here that said the messenger of the covenant would come, and he would confirm the covenant with many for that week, for 1 week. And the messenger of the covenant comes. He's confirming the covenant. And the confirmation is verified by all the things that he is doing, that he is who he says he is. And in the middle of the 70th week, well, he was cut off, not for himself, but for the people. So it seems that we have a fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week here in history. And the funny thing is, it immediately followed the 69th week. You know, 70 weeks are determined for thy people Israel. And they were determined. And up until the 70th week, you had a period of silence before the Messiah came. They'd been given everything they needed to know that the Messiah was coming. I mean, once they got that 70 weeks prophecy, they could count down on the clock. And that's what a lot of them were doing. The 69th week, it's the 70th week, and some of them were out there actively looking for the Messiah, knowing that he would be there. So there he is. He is the Messiah. He's the only one who could do the things that he's doing without actually blaspheming. Because can God blaspheme? Can the Heavenly Father, who prepared a body for himself and then entered into that body, became like a man and forgive sins and heal the sick and cast out demons and speak the word with authority like it had never been spoken before? So they were sitting there, these scribes, and they reasoning in their hearts, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. You know, and I might be sitting there, and come to think of it, if I was a scribe or a Pharisee, knowing the law, knowing what blasphemy is, hearing this man, you know, forgive sins, I would be one of those, I guess. I would reason. Wow, this man is forgiving sins. Is this blasphemy? I would be reasoning. And hopefully I would come to the reason that either this man is really a blasphemer or he is the Son of God. I mean, those are your choices. Wow, he's healing the sick. I've been going in and out of this synagogue for years. I know that guy had a demon. I know that guy laid on that litter. He was a paraplegic. I know he had to beg for his living, that his family could bring him here and drop him off to beg because he couldn't work. That was all the work he could do, was sit there, alms for the poor. I know, watching that man for 40 years, he's not a faker. Something's going on here. This might be the Son of God. So they reasoned within themselves And what does the master say to them? Well, we'll get to that part after we take a little break here for some messages, and I can get a drink of water and continue. You're listening to Cross the Border. Don't go anywhere.